I want to begin here with a quote by John Piper and emphasize prayer in the Christian life. John Piper said it this way, nothing is more vital than prayer in Christian existence. Men, women, young and old, saints, believers. And yet at the same time, few things are more vulnerable to neglect. All of us in this room can say that we do not pray as we ought. 100%. Yes, we pray, but there is more. There is more frequency, more focus, more reach within our prayers, more joy and delight in God as we pray. This is one of the reasons why I went to Alex and a number of local pastors in the area and said, we need to have a prayer conference. We need to have a gathering of Christian men and emphasize prayer in this county, in our churches. And so, men, I want to, I'm not selling a conference here. I'm calling you, my brothers, to your knees. Come join us and sit under preaching from six different pastors on prayer and the call of prayer for your life, for your family, for your children, for your grandchildren. This is going to be an important opportunity for you to grow in this work. I want to share together, we're going to be in this room with men from at least probably 6, 8, maybe 9 churches in this area. And I'm praying that it will be a special time and that we will grow in our joy and commitment to be on our knees in prayer. It's interesting that this entire passage that we're going to study today is a prayer. The whole thing. We are used to, in the book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd, lots of stories and movement and things happening and unfolding stories and this drama over here. And this entire sermon, David is seated and praying. That's a statement in itself of the value, the priority, the importance of prayer. David's prayer of praise is where we're going to be today. 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 to 29. Let's begin with just the first few verses here. I titled this, Three Awe-Filled, not awful, but actually the truest sense of that, awful, filled with awe questions. These are rhetorical questions that an overwhelmed man, in view of all of God's promises, is going to ask in the presence of God, before the presence of God. Remember the background of this, though. Last week, David had plans. He had blueprints. He was like, I want to build a house, a temple for you, Lord. Not a tent. You deserve a temple. And God said no. That was the answer through the prophet Nathan. The answer was no. Not you. Not requested. Not needed. Not you. And not yet. It's going to be someone else who does this. So in response to the no, this is where David goes. That's also a lesson for us. Sometimes when God says no, the best thing to do is hit the floor and worship. Trust him, praise him. Three awe-filled questions with the backdrop of the promises of God that were given to David. Amazing, sweeping, and unending promises for his house and his kingly dynasty. We'll start here with the first question, who am I? Who am I? Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I? He proclaims. Now he's not wondering who he is. He's not unsure of his identity. He's the one with the crown on his head. He knows exactly who he is. He knows his own story. What he's in awe of is that he has been the recipient of all of these promises, of all of this grace. Who am I? He proclaims. He's saying in this rhetorical question, right out of the gate, I don't deserve this. I am unworthy of this lavish grace and blessing that you have bestowed upon me. I am undeserving of these things. Who am I? Remember last week, the Lord reminded David, He was following the sheep when the Lord set his covenant love upon him, chose him to set him upon the throne of Israel. He was a nobody. He was an afterthought. He was just a little shepherd boy. And now he is wearing the throne. He has been exalted, moved into the place of greatest prominence in all of Israel. Much the opposite of David saying, you know, I am a pretty good dancer. Or, you know, I'm pretty good at swinging that sword. I have killed the 10,000s, right? I mean, that's what the people said. I deserve to be here. I've earned it. I did it my way. He says, who am I, Lord? Who am I that you would show such lavish grace and mercy? Who is my house? I don't come from anything special. Yes, line of Judah and all of that, but my dad's name is Jesse. No one even heard of him before now. It's like we're not the family of prominence in Israel. Bethlehem. It's a no-account, tiny little town. No one even really thought much of it until David was made the king. Who am I, O Lord? David sat before the Lord. I want you to, in your mind, picture this now. Last week, he was in his palace with his throne and his crown and his royal garbs, and he is looking down upon this tent and saying, compared to what I have, we got to fix this, Lord. You need something more grand, more glorious. Now, where is his focus? He's in the presence of the Lord. He went in and sat before the Lord on the floor. He's happy to be in the tent now. He's happy to be wherever the Lord is. That's where he wants to be. The sons of Korah captured this well in Psalm 84 when they wrote it this way, for a day in your courts, Lord, it's better than 1,000 elsewhere. Give me any palace, fine. But if the Lord isn't there, I want to be where if he's in a tent, I'm going to the tent. And I will sit on the floor of that tent. What's interesting as well about this is that it says he sat before the Lord. That is a lingering. He sat for a good period of time. It may be that he sat in silence before these words began to flow, just overwhelmed and in awe of God and his goodness to him. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, don't miss this. This is the sons of Korah. You remember how that went down? When they say dwell in the tents of wickedness, what was that? Well, the ground swallowed them alive. The Lord punished their rebellion. And in his kindness, he gave these sons, these descendants of Korah, to be worship leaders in Israel, to sing words like this. That's grace. That's grace. David is, in this moment, astounded by God's grace. And I would just ask you this. Is that your experience regularly? Regularly. When was the last time in prayer you lingered and just sat before the Lord and delighted in him, overwhelmed by his kindness to you, by his goodness, by his faithfulness, just focusing upon all that he is? When was the last time you lingered there in that way? To be a Christian is to be astounded by God's grace. Once you realize what you deserve before this holy God, and then you linger upon what you have been given in Christ, you cannot help but sing Amazing Grace. It's truly amazing. It's amazing because he saved a wretch like me. Astounded by God's grace. Friends, at your memorial service, make that the focal point. make that the focal. It's not wrong to eulogize someone's life and point out the wonderful things they've done, right? But I tell you this, when I die, if you want to honor my life most, make much of him. Make much of the God who saved this sinner. That's my prayer today as folks gather and celebrate the life of Charlie Kirk, that they would celebrate the Lord of Charlie Kirk more than anything. Astounded by God's grace. David here shows humility and gratitude. Now, what an amazing display. I wish I could have drawn this up. Here is the king of Israel with his royal robes and his crown, and he is seated on the floor of a tent in humility and worship in the presence of God. It's an amazing display. Now, people ask, is he in the Holy of Holies? I don't think so. I don't think so. David is especially in tune after Uzzah was struck dead with the law and the instructions of the law. So wherever he is before the presence of God, he is not transgressing the command of God. He is seeking to obey at the level of detail as God has commanded. But in that place, wherever it is that he went into, that was allowed to go into, he is there and he is dwelling there. He is staying there as long as it needs to be for his soul to make much of God. Humility and gratitude. Friends, when you pray, I want you to look for a percentage. I want you to look for a percentage here. Now, we don't want to overly scientificize. That's not a word. We don't want to overly dissect prayers, right? Or make it scientific. But I would say this, if when you pray, 95 to 100% of your prayers are you with a list coming to the Lord and asking, you're missing out, brothers and sisters. That's transactional and it's good. Yes, Lord, here are needs. I bring them to you. Absolutely do that. But if that's all you do, you're missing out on worship and delight. Listen as you pray for humility and gratitude. Express those words of awe and wonder. Lord, I don't understand why you've been so kind to me. I don't deserve this. I am in awe of how you love me. I am unworthy. I am undeserving. You are great. And greatly to be praised. Humility and gratitude. One of the signs of maturing in the Christian life is greater and greater displays of both of these virtues. Humility and gratitude. Humility and gratitude. And you got to be careful, because if you're like, Lord, I'm grateful that I'm so humble, then you're off in the weeds, right? So pursue these, brothers and sisters, before the Lord. Sit before him in this way, in worship. Treasuring God in prayer. There is in prayer something amazing that should always surprise us, that we can come in a moment into the very throne room of the Almighty God. You can do this anywhere. I often love to do this as I'm driving to work in my car. There are millions of things that I could be doing in my car as I drive. All kinds of wonderful things, podcasts and sermons and music. I could do that. Or, even better, I could enter into the throne room of the Almighty God and commune with him and delight in him and talk to him and treasure him. Friends, men especially, I would encourage you to this. That we struggle with this more because we're a little more, you know, sequential and logical. We've got to get in touch with this emotive thing. Do you treasure God in prayer? Lord, I love you. I love you. I delight in you. I can't get over you. I see you and I love what I see. You amaze me. How good you are. All of us need to grow in this, a treasuring of God in prayer. There should be in your heart, Christian, no greater passion, no greater treasure, nothing that even compares to the value of the infinitely worthy and glorious God. Treasure Him in prayer, not just in song. It's wonderful to do that in song, but especially when you go alone before Him, whether it be in your car or with your family before a meal, treasure God. King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I?" Now, note this phrase. This shows up 7 times in our verses. Oh, Lord God. Now, this is not mindless. This is not mindless. Sometimes we get into habits when we pray, and we just say things over and over. Guard against that. We're not supposed to give mindless words. This is purposeful words. Oh, Lord God. 7 times, David the king says this. This is an interesting construction in the Hebrew. It's O Adonai Yahweh, O Sovereign Lord, O Sovereign Lord. Now, what's interesting is that this is how Moses engaged God. In Genesis 15, when God was giving covenant promises to Moses, David knows his Bible. He knows the stories, and so he is choosing to refer to the Lord in the same way Moses did, O Sovereign Lord. Now, yes, he's wearing the crown, but he knows who is king. He knows who is the Almighty over all of the universe, and he delights to call him this. You are the Sovereign Lord. Over and over and over. He goes on and he says, yet this was a small thing in your eyes. It wasn't hard for you. You've given these promises. You've even said that the house of David will endure forever. There will be a king on the throne forever. All of this points to Christ. It's not even hard for you. You have spoken also of your servants, most literally there, of your servant's house, the house of your slave. That's what he says. The king of Israel says this way. You have spoken also of the house of your slave for a great while to come. And this instruction for mankind, this is instruction, this is, as it were, law. You're the sovereign. No one can rewrite the story. This will come to pass as you have spoken. Around to the ends of the earth, no one is going to interrupt this. You are the sovereign God. This is worship. Brothers and sisters, he is delighting in the Lord. He has seen the great magnificence of God and his insignificance. Friends, it's good for God to be big and for us to be small. Regularly, we should have this moment. Oh, love big God theology and run from big man theology. Man-centered. Make much of man. It's all about us. God's just over there cheerleading and rooting us on. We're all awesome. No, that stuff is weak and unbiblical. One of the greatest encouragements I heard of some of my preaching at one point, someone says, "You preach a big God." And I was like, yes! That is my passion, that we leave feeling small before a God of all glory. Loved, yes, but not because we're worthy of it. We are worthy because we're loved, not the other way around. Who am I and great are you? This captures it. This captures this moment. Who am I, Lord? Before you, it's you. You're the one who is to be exalted in Israel. You are the one who is to be exalted to the ends of the earth. How easy it is for kings to make much of themselves, to fall in love with their own name and their own lineage and dynasty and their own, you know, reputation as it moves through. He says, I want you, Lord, to be the one who is in view. You are great. Who am I? The second question is this, as he just continues to sit before the Lord, overwhelmed by this God of glory. He says, what more can I say? What more can I say? Verses 20 to 22. David said, what more can I say? Can David say to you? He refers to himself in the third person. What more can David say to you? Not King David or impressive David or warrior or dancer David. What more can David, this simple man, say to you? For you know your slave, O sovereign God. You know the words before they're even on my tongue. Now, what's amazing here is he's speaking about being speechless. It's kind of ironic. I'm speechless. What more can I say? He is overwhelmed and speechless. And have you ever found yourself there? Just to the, like you're just, whoa, Lord, look at what you've done. Often tears accompany these moments. Tears of overwhelming joy and gratitude. Tears of wonder and amazement. The kindness of God. At his answers to prayers. At the work of his hands. Even beholding his creation. Have you been there? Like when I stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, that captures my soul. Look at you. Look at the work. This is not hard for you. Look at this. And behold the stars. Christian, are there reoccurring moments in your worship of God that leave you in that place, speechless, before the God of all grandeur and glory? He goes on and he says, I'm out of words. I'm speechless. I what more can I say? Because of your promise, according to your own heart, I love this. According to your own heart, you have brought about this greatness. This is your heart on display. This is love. To make your slave, your servant, know it. Therefore, he says, you are great, O Lord. Look at the change now. What you have promised, what you've done, to who you are. You've shown me more of you in what you've done, and now I lock eyes with who you are. You're great, O Lord God. There's no one like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. I was trying to figure out how to say this, and this would be my attempt at encouraging this in your prayers. Say it this way. Lord, we praise the godness of you, and we praise the goodness of you. So we praise you for who you are, and we praise you for what you do and what you've done. If in your prayers you only have the second, I would encourage you to the first as well. It's right that we thank him and glorify him and praise him for how he has worked, for his promises, for his faithfulness, for all of the things that he has done in our lives. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Yes. But also, remember the God who has revealed himself, who he is in the doing of those things. And sit before him in awe and delight in him. I love what I see of you, God. I love who you are. And I love what you do. This isn't a hard concept for us to grasp. We married couples do this all the time, right? Your love for your spouse is not just because of things they do. Things they do flow out of who they are. It's the overflow, the isness, as it were, of the person. The godness of God is what is the source of all the goodness of God and all that he does. We worship him in both categories. David goes on then with this third rhetorical question. Who is like your people, Israel? Who is like your people, Israel? Verse 23, David says, who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things. How? Well, by driving out before your people, by the way, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, by driving out a nation and its gods. You established for yourself your people to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. There's so much happening in here. But David moves from his individual experience of the greatness of God to worship and glorify the larger experience of Israel, God's chosen people. I love these how he emphasizes this, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. Now, note the from and the for. When God redeems, he redeems from, and he redeems for. Sometimes we miss this. When you were saved, Christian, you were saved from your sins, from slavery, from being captive and blinded by Satan, from death and the wrath of God. You were saved from that, but you were also saved for. For what? For God. He saved you for himself, that you would be his people, and that Israel would be his people forever. He redeemed you, Christian, to be his. You're his. These are amazing words. Words of worship and gratitude. Words of wonder and humility. Because David didn't deserve it, and certainly Israel didn't either. I'm reading through Numbers right now, and the grumbling is mind-blowing. Again and again and again. The people, you're just like, for real? And guys, catch on to this. And then you look in the mirror, and you're like, okay, can't be too hard on them. We're all there. That's our story. Christian, this is your story. This is the work of God that shows his sovereign initiative. This is the sovereign God who comes to those who are unworthy. There has never been anyone saved who has been worthy. Not one. Unworthy, chosen, loved, redeemed, treasured, owned, and kept. It's true for you as well, Christian. Now, this story builds out as you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord your God, Moses says, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. What an important realization. God owns you, Christian, but he also treasures you. You're a trophy of his grace. He chose Israel to be a people of his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. Now, why did he choose them? Because they were impressive? Because they earned his choice? Because they were so impressive and mighty? No, none of that. Actually, quite the opposite. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Why did he do it then? Love. That's the answer that's given. It was because the Lord loves you. That's why he chose you. Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And know this, Christian, this is all foreshadowing the saving work of God. This is all foreshadowing the deliverance of Christ from the enemy, Satan and sin and death and hell. This speaks of God's sovereign, unconditional election. This doctrine is not only displayed in the New Testament. It is throughout the Scriptures, and it is a glorious doctrine. Is it difficult to wrap your mind around? Absolutely it is, but don't allow the challenge of this to destroy the joy of it. This doctrine is glorious and true. And I would just encourage you, if you're just wrestling there, keep at it. Keep persevering. Let the Scriptures speak. They speak clearly on these things. This is how Paul said it in 1 Corinthians. Consider your calling, Christians, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose. This is election. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not. The nothings, most literally. He chose the nothings. King David's like, yep, that's me. And every Christian can raise their hand at that as well. That's me. That's me. The things that are not, why? Why did he do it this way? Why? Why not a merit-based system of election? Why not earned salvation? To bring to nothing the things that are. All of the merit-based systems are chopped to the ground so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What would that sound like? I'll tell you what it would sound like. You walk into glory and you say, I deserve to be here. I am worthy of this bestowing of eternal life. I was smarter. I worked harder. I figured it out. I was righteous. I did all the things I was supposed to do. No human being will have any word of boast in themselves. This is a purposeful orchestration of salvation with one primary aim, and that is to eliminate all human boasting so that another kind of boasting would come. Paul goes on, he says, because of him, that is God the Father, because of him, Christian today, it's because of him you are a Christian. It's because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Period. Full stop. That's the reason you are a Christian. How did it happen? Well, Jesus became for us wisdom from God. How did that happen? God did it. And he became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How? God did all of that in your heart to open your eyes to see him in that way. And the effect is this, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is a boast that every Christian is to have, but it's not in themselves. It is David's boast in this passage as well. It's so clear. Who am I? What is my house? Who is like your people Israel? We didn't deserve this. Look at what you've done for us. This is why we sing. And this is why we'll sing forever. The boast never changes. Our boast is in God, and in God alone for salvation. John Piper said it this way, the greatest and deepest and longest joys are found not in being made much of, but in forgetting ourselves in the joy of making much of God's glory. That is glorifying God. Forgetting ourselves in the glorifying of God, which consists, he says, very much in his free and sovereign grace. Unconditional election, that is, God has not elected to save based upon the merits of any person on this earth. Foreseen faith or righteousness in and of ourselves, it is not conditioned on any of that. It is purely his sovereign, free choice. And it is designed for that great and happy end that we say, who am I? And great are you. Who am I to be yours? And great are you. I don't deserve this. No one deserves this. But here we are today. We are his. It's all of grace. All of grace. What a wonder it is to be chosen by God. Much the opposite of somehow puffing people up or that they become, you know, the frozen chosen or something like this. Oh, elite class of Christian. No, no. This is the most humbling reality a Christian could ever know. It leaves you on your knees saying, who am I? That you would choose me, that you would show this salvation to me. We join David's wonder and awe when we see the work of God to save sinners. It's an amazing, amazing gift, undeserved. Now it transitions here to petition. David finishes this passage with two faith-filled requests, and these are fascinating. Let's look at verse 25. The first is this, do as you have spoken. Do as you have spoken. And now, O Lord, David says, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. You got to ask the question, you know, why would we pray for something that God has already promised? Doesn't that seem sort of weird? If God is indeed sovereign, which, yes, he is, then he's promised to do something, why would we pray that he do that if we know he's sovereign, he's going to do it, no one can stop him? What's the point of that? It's a good question. It's throughout the scriptures. We see this. Every time your heart longs, come, Lord Jesus, you do this. He's promised to come. He's coming again. And you're praying, come, Lord Jesus. What is that? This is what it is. It's a yes and amen. You know, when we say the word amen, you know what it means? Let it be so. So be it, Lord. Amen, amen. We give our yes and your will be done, Lord. It's your will that I want. I long for your will to be done. No, I'm not building you a house, and that's okay. You're building me a house. Your will be done. Do as you have promised, O God. I want what you want. I delight in your promises. I embrace your purpose, your plan. It's all wise. Fulfill your promises, O sovereign Lord. And God is glorified as we ask him, and he answers, fulfilling his sovereign purpose of old. He is glorified in this. And our hearts soar when we see his promise fulfilled, knowing that we were part of that. We participated in causality. That's what prayer is. It's participatory causation. We participate with God in the bringing to pass of his decrees. Amazing that he would invite us in on that. He delights to do that. Do as you have spoken, David says, and your name will be magnified forever. Look at the focus of this king. He is not interested in putting his face on everything or his name on everything or his renown on everything. He's saying, Lord, if you are going to bless my house, this is the aim of this house. You, your glory. I want to magnify you. Now, what does that wording mean? He says, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Look at his emphasis here. The house of your servant will be established before you. Well, what does it mean for David to say, your name will be magnified forever? Well, there's two ways to magnify in particular. A microscope or a telescope. A microscope will make something small look big. That's not what David has in view. He sees the grandeur of an all-glorious God, and he's not saying, I want you to look bigger than you really are. I'm going to inflate you before the people so they think you're amazing, even though I know you're not. That's not at all what he's saying. The magnification he speaks of is that of a telescope. Lord, use my life to bring people in contact with you so that we see you for as big as you actually are. You ever looked at through a telescope at the moon and been like, wow, that is massive. It brings the greatness of what is out there to your eye in such a way that it is bigger than you realized. This is what it means to magnify God. And Christian, you're a telescope. It's one of the roles you have in this world. You're to be a telescope to everyone at work, to all of your family members, to everyone in your neighborhood. Look through this lens. Come look at him. Let me blow your mind with how big he is. Come, just take a look. Look with me. May we be telescopes that magnify the glorious God. The chief end of man is the same as the ultimate aim of all prayer, that God be glorified. Every prayer that you pray has and or should have this end. Lord, we pray that you would bring restoration and healing in this situation, that you would be glorified. Even as we pray for the gatherings all around the world and the memorials and the service there for Charlie Kirk, what is our highest aim in prayer? Glorify your name, O God. Make much of you, O God. It's why we exist, and it's why we pray. Ultimately, every single prayer should target this. Magnify you to us, to the world. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your slave, your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. What's he doing? Well, the reality is at the point that David is sitting before the Lord and praying these things, none of them have happened yet, right? These are promises yet to be fulfilled. He is praying in faith, confident that God will keep his promises. He's looking back on what God has done to bring him this far, but all of these promises, the great name and the place to dwell, security and the safety, and then the fulfillment of kingdom forever, it's all faith. And David says, I will, with courageous faith, come and ask, O Lord, that you will do as you have promised. Do what you have spoken. Prayer is an opportunity for courageous faith, brothers and sisters. It's one of the ways that we express courageous confidence in our Lord, that he is able, he is the sovereign, he can do things because he is the sovereign. The second request David speaks is this: bless this house forever. Verse 28, and now, O Lord God, O sovereign God, you are God, your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. May it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever for you. It's the same, really, it's the same prayer. Do as you have promised. Add your blessing to it, so that it will indeed continue forever. This is a mind-blowing promise that God has given to David. He says, for you, O sovereign God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. This would be my expression of what David is praying. Lord, we need you. We need you. It's not enough that we just have a king on the throne. A king on the throne without you is total failure. We're going to see that. We need you. We need your blessing. Only you can bring these promises to pass. No one else. There's nowhere else to look. Where else would we turn? Only with your blessing will this house be blessed forever. Bless, O Lord, bless. It's right to ask for God's blessing upon your life. Pray for it. Plead for his glory, Lord, bless, that we might shine forth your glory to the ends of the earth. Our response this morning, two questions. The first is this: do you treasure God like this? Note this, David hasn't moved. He has been sitting on the floor of the tent in the presence of God, pouring out his praise to God. Do you treasure God like this? One of the ways to know if you are a Christian is to ask the question, what do I treasure most in this life and the next? What matters most to me? What's the thing that I think about more than any other thing as I go through my week? What is it? What do you treasure? Where do you spend your time and your money most? What is the thing that you are obsessed with, that when you're hanging out with people, you talk about? If it's anything other than the Lord, it is an idol, a golden calf, and it will not satisfy your soul. If you are here today and you say, no, honestly, I don't treasure God like this. I don't. I've got good news for you. There is a way for sinners to find salvation, to find a soul satisfaction that nothing in this world can ever find. His name is Jesus. And he will deliver you from lesser idols. He will destroy the golden calves, the wimpy things of this world. He will fill and satisfy that craving for satisfaction in your soul. It will only be found when you are praising and worshiping and treasuring him. Bend your knee before him. Turn from all the worthless idols of this world and run to him. Turn from your sins and embrace him as your treasure, your savior from sin, your Lord and sovereign, your hope alone in this life and the next. And you will be satisfied like nothing else, both today and for all eternity. Treasure God in prayer, brothers and sisters. The second question is this: are you still amazed by God's grace? How easy it would be to fall into the prayer of the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you. Thank you that I do all these things for you. I give my tithe. I come to church. I even come to Bible study. I help the old ladies across the street. I thank you that I am not like this tax collector over here. Thank you that I'm not like this person over here. Thank you that I'm not like fill in the blank. Who would you compare? I thank you, ultimately, how easy it would be to fall into this. I thank you that I deserve your grace. I work hard for you, and yes, it's right that you bless me. It fits. It seems fitting to me that I should be blessed because, you know what? I'm pretty impressive. Now, we would never say this, but how easy it would be in our hearts for the awe and wonder and amazement that God would treat us in the way he has to fade. Christian, don't let that happen. Guard against it. Don't allow pride or the idea of deservedness slip in. Be constantly amazed that God would treat you the way he has. Be in awe of his kindness and grace to you. This is the Christian life. It's summed up this way. Who am I? And great are you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about this worship leader who happened to be the King of Israel, we thank you for his heart set on display, for his gratitude that overflowed to you, for his even moments of silent praise as he was speechless in your presence. Heavenly Father, I pray that David's example would move us into greater intimacy with you this week, that we indeed would be a people who do not neglect prayer, but that we would spend time, commit time, plan and purpose time to sit before you and worship and just praise you, and delight in you and treasure you. Lord, that we would also bring the things that weigh upon us to you as an act of worship and faith, trusting you, the sovereign God who is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine. Make us worshipers more this week than last week, O God. Obsess us with you. Be our obsession. Be that one treasure that we can't be quiet about, that the world would know that you are indeed the infinite value, far above everything else. And Lord, expand your kingdom through this joy, through this praise. Reach those who are dying to worship something of substance and give them a reason to sing and a reason to rejoice, a reason to treasure you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.